May 21st, 2011 is a day most of us have forgotten. Most of us went to sleep on Friday night, May 20th of that year, thinking about what our Saturday would bring. Other people didn't go to sleep at all on that night. Some sat up the entire night listening to radios, watching their TVs, or staring at their computers. They were waiting for the first reports of a massive earthquake that they believed would start somewhere near New Zealand and ultimately destroy the entire earth. They awaited the event not in fear, but in jubilant expectation. When the world ended, those who believed would be summoned into the presence of the Almighty God. These people were disciples of Harold Camping, an 80-year-old preacher who hosted a Bible radio call-in show and who claimed that the end of the world was coming on May 21st. In response to his messages, hundreds of men and women made huge life-changing decisions so that they could be ready, so that they could be judged worth saving. Some sold all their possessions and used their profits to buy newspaper and billboard advertisements warning others of the impending end of life on earth and encouraging them to come to the true way. One young man, an engineer for a Fortune 500 company, quit his job and turned in a resignation letter that said in part, "With the day of Christ's return so close, I desire to spend more time studying the Bible and sounding the trumpet warning of this imminent judgment." Well, when the world did not end on May 21st, Harold Camping's followers did not surrender. They turned their attention to a new date, October 21st, 2011, the day on which the world should have been incinerated in divine fires. Well, I think all of us here can dismiss this story as the actions of desperate people. We would not allow ourselves to be the victims of a man who proclaims the end of the world or tells us that if we will just believe, we will be spared suffering and death. But hold on just a minute. The truth is that most of us sitting here this morning believe something very similar. We believe that a God-man named Jesus, a prophet, was killed by those who were afraid of his prophecies, but then he returned from the dead 3 days later, not like zombies, of course, because those are make-believe, but returned from the dead 3 days later as sort of an angel man, and if we just believe, we will be spared suffering and death. It's not a simple matter when it comes to these biblical prophets. Do we heed them or not? Do they come bearing the word of God or do they come bringing lies? Are they to be trusted if they delivered their message more than 1,000 years ago, but not trusted if they dare to bring a message to us today? There's a lot to be concerned about. There's a lot to look into. So let's start this morning with the scripture from the 7th chapter of Matthew, from the section of the gospel that we call the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to these words. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorns or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will know them by their fruits. Okay, so let's start with the warning. Beware of false prophets. Let's first remember what prophets are and what they are not. Prophets are not seers who predict or foretell the future. No, prophets are those who clearly see the present and who receive a word from God as it relates to the present and warn the people of what the future will hold if or when they do not make some changes to their present behavior. So a good thing about prophets is that they let us know when we're off track. They let us know early enough so that we can set course corrections. The bad thing about prophets is we can't know for certain if they're real. We can't be certain as we're listening to them that they are speaking the truth. It's hard to know in real time if we are being taken in by a false prophet. How do we know if we're listening to a Howard Camping or an Oral Roberts or a Moses or a Martin Luther King or a Cesar Chavez or Dorothy Day? So we go back to the scripture. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Okay, well, at first glance, this seems helpful. False prophets are wolves in sheep's clothing. But here's the thing about a wolf in sheep's clothing. You never, ever know it's a wolf. Why? Because the wolf is hidden, completely hidden on the inside underneath the sheep's skin. We never know when the wolf has come to us in sheep's clothing. So it's a good thing Jesus didn't stop there. He went on. You will know the false prophets, the wolves in sheep's clothing, by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorns or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. Nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Okay, so by their fruits we will know them. By what is on the outside, by what is visible. We don't have to worry about what is hidden because it's the fruit they produce that will identify them. And now let's take a minute to remember specifically the fruits of the Spirit as laid out for us in the book of Galatians. The fruits of the Spirit are love, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, joy, peace, gentleness, faithfulness. When someone appears in whom you are not sure if you should put your trust, consider the fruits they produce. What we can see on the outside. Remember what Maya Angelou says, when someone shows you who they are, believe them the first time. We've established that a false prophet is not simply someone who's offering to tell the future. Now I want to establish that a false prophet is not necessarily someone in a position of power or authority, or someone who claims to be a messenger of God. A false prophet is anyone with a message that inspires something other than the fruits of the Spirit. Something other than love, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, joy, peace. Now let's go further. When it comes to something as complex as politics or just war or reproductive rights or human sexuality or gender identity, it is naive to think that everyone who speaks on these topics is going to show forth the fruits of the Spirit. It's not often that a political stump speech is characterized by love, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. But if the prophet, if the speaker shows forth the opposite of the fruits of the Spirit, then you've got to pay attention. If the person is showing forth anger, aggression, fear, hate, then we need to understand that the person is a false prophet. And now let's go even a little bit further. When you consider whether someone is a prophet or an authority, when you are trying to determine if someone should be trusted as an expert or a mentor, or someone whose words and ideas you should internalize, stop to consider whether the person produces the fruits of the Spirit in you. Does the presence of this person in your life lead to love, patience, peace, goodness in you? When this person tells you the way the world is, the way things are, the way that you should be, does that produce the fruits of the Spirit in you? And maybe that's a little ambitious, so consider this. Do the words and actions of these people produce the opposite of the fruits of the Spirit in you? If so, they're likely false prophets. Now let's bring this home. Does your boss, your teacher, your spouse show forth the fruits of the Spirit? Not all the time, of course. But if your boss, your teacher, your spouse, your preacher's words produce in you the opposite, if their words produce anxiety, shame, anger, sadness in you, you may have fallen victim to a false prophet. False prophets are not only those who pretend to speak for God. Often they drop that pretense altogether. They speak for themselves and wish to coerce or control or silence you. Those are some things for you to consider as you go about your daily lives this week. But in addition to that, I can't let today go by without commenting as your pastor on war in Israel. And I want to do that within the context of today's scripture. I hope that you read my comments and news and notes on last Tuesday, but if not, let me summarize them here. I was a very young teenager when I read Leon Uris's novel, Exodus. It's historical fiction about people and lives and loves en route to establishing the nation of Israel. At that time, I had a little bit of an understanding of World War II, and I certainly knew something of the Holocaust, and I was totally swept up in the romanticism of this novel. And I thought I knew it all about Israel. I'm not sure if I ever would have opened my heart and mind to a fuller picture if a friend in 1998 hadn't invited me to listen to an NPR Fresh Air interview called The Lemon Tree. The author simply took an Israeli and a Palestinian citizen who over the years had shared the same house in the Middle East. But when the nation of Israel was established, the Palestinian family was removed from their home. That gave me a lot more to think about. I believe that we have passed the point when there can be a political or military solution to what's happening right now in the Holy Land. A miracle is needed, and a miracle will find its genesis in great love, love for the one that we know by different names, and love for one another. Right now, while things are at a crisis point and the news out of Israel continues to shock and sicken us, I want you to think about the people who are putting themselves forward as experts and leaders. What are the fruits of their words and actions? I've already established that it's unrealistic to think that people in positions of political or military authority would necessarily speak in ways that show forth the fruits of the Spirit. I think it's unlikely that in the height of wartime they would speak words and act in ways that produce the fruits of the Spirit in us. But are they showing forth the opposite? Are they producing the opposite? If they are, they are likely false prophets. I don't think that even in another 2,000 years, the world could adequately make reparations to the Jewish people for centuries of anti-Semitic hate. Never can we undo the devastation, the deadliness, the attacks, the hatred. In a similar vein, we can never make reparations for centuries of enslaving human beings. And I'm not saying we shouldn't try. I'm just saying that nothing will ever undo the devastation and the deadliness and the hatred. No action that the world takes now or in the future will erase or outweigh the suffering. So I'm not trying to go back and fix all that. I'm trying to act justly and faithfully and from a place of love right now. My heart goes out to the nation of Israel, to the Jews, and even so, I am paying attention to Israel's actions also. I am paying attention to Israel and their allies' response to the heinous, horrible, evil actions of Hamas. I'm paying attention to my own words and actions and opinions. I keep reminding myself, as I believe a wise political leader has said, that there are rules of war. Humanity may be fallen. Humanity may be flawed and broken, but rules of war are one of the ways we try to keep ourselves in touch with our humanity. Even in the Israeli response and the response of Israel's allies to these horrible attacks, I want to suggest that the ends do not justify all means. Let me clarify what I mean by that phrase, since I'm going to use it a lot. The ends justify the means is used to say that a desired result is so good or important that any method, even a morally bad one, may be used to achieve it. I think that kind of approach is contrary to Jesus' lifelong message of love. The moment that we decide the ends justify the means, I believe we begin to lose touch with our humanity. There are places in our scriptures where it's suggested that the ends justify the means. So, for example, if you do not want a person to steal again, you cut off their hand. It's implied that the end result of having the person not steal again justifies the violent means of achieving that end. But I think Jesus clearly taught something different. When Peter cut off the ear of a man who had come to arrest Jesus, that action may have caused the guards to retreat and may have allowed Jesus an escape route. Perhaps Jesus' escape would have justified the means, the violent means, by which Peter achieved it. But Jesus reprimanded Peter and restored the man's ear. Jesus was always about the business of healing, and that's what he did even that night. And I think that is in keeping with refusal to believe that the ends justify the means. I do not pretend to know what should be done right now in Israel. I do not pretend to know how to protect the civilians and the soldiers, but I'm going to be very careful about throwing my support unequivocally behind any person or any solution unless I feel I can see the hand of God in it. Not the vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, hand of God, but the come unto me, hand of God. The order has been given that the people in the north of Gaza should leave, should evacuate to the south. I'm concerned about thousands of people becoming targets of Hamas as they try to fulfill this order. I'm concerned about indiscriminate suffering of soldiers and civilians alike. And I've read many pieces this week in which scripture has been used to explain or justify actions in the Middle East. And I'm asking you to think deeply before you share some of these. When you point to scripture to suggest that God literally gave the land to Israel, you must then disregard the sacred scripture of other world religions. If we insist that passages in scripture about Jesus' return to plant his foot down on the Mount of Olives and that as the nations wage war again, Jesus will come and destroy his enemies, if we're to take those literally, then what do we do with other scripture? What do we then say about stoning those caught in adultery? What do we say about divorce and slavery? Perhaps before we share, we should consider if our posts are coming from the fruits of the Spirit and whether our posts will produce the fruits of the Spirit in those who read them? Or will our post encourage more division and more anxiety and more hopelessness? Nothing you have heard me say today encourages you to keep silent. Nothing you have ever heard me say encourages you to stay silent or to stay neutral in times of conflict. When we stay neutral, we do lend our voices to the role of the oppressors. I will not stay neutral. When trans lives are in danger, especially the lives of trans black women, when the future of trans children and their parents is arbitrarily batted about by politicians, I won't even stand neutral when the topic is COVID vaccinations or mask mandates. I will jump in. But I am trying to jump in where I am motivated by the fruits of the Spirit. Peace, love, joy. And I have to say one more thing. This is a fact that has not been talked about enough. Hamas was legitimately elected to power in 2006. Legislative elections were held in the Palestinian territories in January of 2006, and the result was a victory for Hamas, which received and won 74 of the 132 governing seats. No, certainly all Palestinians do not share the extreme, violent, inhumane politics of Hamas, do not share their rage, do not condone their methods, and yet they placed them in power. We can argue legitimate elections. We can argue political systems and structures, but it will not change the fact that elections matter. As much as it doesn't feel like it sometimes, my individual vote matters, not by itself, but when joined with yours. I pray that the United States takes our elections seriously. My friends, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. The fruits of the Spirit are love, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, joy, peace, gentleness, and faithfulness. Amen.